So, brethren, our study proper is in our Revelation 12. We are in the chapter that's filled with counterfeits, which has been, you know, it's very dramatic when we come to understand it. But what a opening of deep revealed truths of gospel age history and the conflicts and developments between the ruling civil power of the Roman Empire and the rise and development of the Antichrist systems and their vying for power and struggle over who would be the dominant force over the Roman Empire and all that that appertains to. So, with that, the church, the true church, is, as of our reading today, has fled into the wilderness, where the Lord has provided for the true church through the Old and New Testament, the two wings of the great eagle, and given them wisdom by which they might see their way through these great deceptions of civil power and religious power. And you and I, we see those same powers, intrigues at work today. We have the great religious systems. The world, in part, is mourning the death of Pope Benedict, the first pope to resign from office in over 600 years, as well as great political drama and theater affecting the nation and the democracies world over. So we are focusing on the past history, but it's always good for us to step back and think about it in the context of our experiences of our day, so that the lessons we see there, we can then use them to help strengthen our faith to give us a sense of direction in our lives today. So we don't get confused on what the Lord's will for his people really is in all this. And if we were to put it in a word, it would to be stay in the wilderness until the Lord leads us safely through. So let's read now Revelation 12. Let's read the whole chapter, not that long. See, Sister Roseanne, could you read for us verses 1 through 7? And then, 1 through 8, sorry. And then, David, Brother David Vickery, could you read 9 through the close?
Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. When the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer.
And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly unto the wilderness, into her place where she nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
All right, very nice. Thank you. So as we keep saying, when we read this, we have this chapter we think gives us the history of the gospel age from starting with the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, all the way down, as it were, to the final feet members and their experiences of enduring persecution and being the martyrs for the Lord Jesus and their testimony. Now, Sister Debbie.
I had a question left over from last week, because I put it down here. Where is it? Okay, in verse 3. And I don't know if it was answered. It could have been. I could have had to leave or whatever for a minute. But what is the difference between the great dragon and the red dragon? That was my question. Over.
Okay. So I think we determined that back in verse 3, the red element was representing that pagan Rome was transitioning to nominal Christian Rome, and we were seeing the end of the pagan empire and the beginning of a nominally Christian empire. But I want to be quick to say that even after Constantine I, the first nominal Christian empire emperor, there was still some give and take with some with the pagan individuals in power for some years afterwards. It went back and forth a little bit, but the pagans never did assert themselves, and the pagan temples were changed over to places of Christian worship, and which of course added to part of the confusion of nominal Christianity to our day. And the great dragon we're going to discuss today in verse 9 further, and it loses that identity of the red, as it were, because, as we say, paganism ended up losing out. But other comments on that? Okay. Sister Debbie, anything?
Well, I guess what I want to know is why the color red. What?
Red represents paganism. We think it represents paganism.
Even though it also is like the color of the blood of Christ.
And it's also the color of sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll cover them with a blanket of snow. So red has a multiplicity of colors, of interpretation. But because we only see it here with this dragon in this setting, and the dragon is mentioned multiple times later in this chapter, it seems to indicate that we're looking back for a historical change early in the gospel age, and we find it in the context of paganism transitioning to nominal Christianity. So sometimes we deduce the interpretation of a symbol based on the context rather than just on the lone color itself. But that's the best I can offer on it. Anyone, anything else on that? All right, so we'll leave it as that famous saying, food for thought. So in our verse 6, we've got the woman fleeing in the wilderness. We believe that, of course, is our beginning of our 1260 years, day for a year, from 539 AD, so that we have a time stamp in verse 6. So verse 7 is indicating that there was war in heaven. This is in the nominal church heavens, not literal. The counterfeit Michael, the one who has God, the line of popes, and his angels, the clergy, the bishops, cardinals, archbishops, and priests, and monks, and all are on the side of the counterfeit, the papacy, the Antichrist. They struggled with the dragon, the civil power. And the civil power fought with his angels. And so the emperor, with their retinue of their courtly advisors and counselors and their captains and generals and all, they struggled to maintain the mastery over the empire. And yet it gets us to our verse 8, which tells us that the dragon, the civil power, did not prevail to continue to be the chief authority over the empire. And he was displaced from the position of being chief religious ruler. And this ratchets us forward in time to at least 800 AD, Christmas Day, when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And that was not what Charlemagne had come to expect. He came into this audience with the Pope, bearing news from his father Pippin that they were in support of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, and his authority in religious affairs. But when the Pope crowned him as king, then that made the Pope the bestower of crowns. And it begins our 1,000-year counterfeit, what we call the papal millennium, from 800 to 1799, when, as you know, Napoleon imprisoned the Pope twice, and the second time the Pope died in prison, hence breaking the this long 1,000-year rule, which had its ups and downs, like all empires do, but nonetheless, this is our transition point. And so that brought us, we left off with verse 9, and in rereading verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So just here we were going to, I think we left off, we were talking and discussing these four different names, if you will. The great dragon, identified as that old serpent, which is called devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So we've been talking how the literal Lucifer played both sides in this struggle. He was with the counterfeit Michael side, and he was with the dragon side, the civil powers. And he work both sides to see which was going to gain the supremacy. And as time went by in this struggle, Satan recognized, the literal Satan recognized, that he would throw his weight and influence behind the papacy, the counterfeit Michael, and hence create the Holy Roman Empire. And as Brother Russell observed, and we've all studied in the second volume in the Man of Sin chapter, this was Satan's greatest deception, was the Antichrist in the papacy. There were many Antichrists, lesser ones, but the Antichrist was Satan's greatest counterfeit and attempt to control the religious head of the empire as well as the civil powers. And so that's the trans, this is what we see as our transition period. So let's talk about these aspects a little bit. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Where else do we find that phrase with these four names? Ruth?
Are you thinking of Revelation 20?
Okay, yeah. I'd like to read that for us, Revelation 20.
Starting at the beginning, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years.
So what's our time setting here, Ruth?
Well, this is the Lord's return. An angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, would be the Lord's return. And that was what he started to do. He started to limit Satan's power. Doesn't seem like it when you look in the world around us, but he did start to limit his power from the standpoint that he started to introduce the increase of knowledge, human rights, more truth, the harvest message, which started to bind his influence on people that were in the Dark Age doctrines, the darkness of the Dark Age doctrines. And then it will end with him actually finding Satan as a spirit being and putting him in the bottomless pit. So it's a process that starts, I understand, it starts when he returns.
Okay, very good. Very good. The thief enters a strong man's house and he has to bind him to disturb the house. Of course, the thief is our Lord Jesus returning to Earth's atmosphere, as Ruth brought out. The strong man is Satan, the God, little g, of this world, who's had control of things by and large, blinding the minds of the people. So as we've seen this vast increase in spiritual understanding as well as along natural lines, this is part of a chain that restricts Satan's influence as liberal as he had before. The sleeping saints were resurrected in mass, who Satan thought he had control. Israel, the natural seed, returned to their homeland, which he thought they never would, because he had Islamic Muslims control the area. And we've had the various aspects of our Lord's presence, with the running to and fro and the increase of knowledge, all indicating that this is an enlightening process going on in the earth. So much of the Dark Age doctrines and errors are no longer control the masses to the same extent. However, we also know that upon the Lord's return, there's great trouble, and the trouble is in part is Satan fighting back. with his various means of deceptions, which you and I read about in the manna this very morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord allows that to test the people. So we've had the higher criticism of the Bible and evolution theories and a rise in immorality and confusion in the world over the most simple of things. Yet the adversary is working a great play. But to top it off, there are still over 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world today, along with the daughter system. So it's been a process. And I'm highlighting this point because we had that time stamp of how, when that war was beginning, and how back in Revelation 12. But here we have a time stamp at our Lord's return. There's still a struggle. So we don't take it as a surprise, but what we're seeing is that while the church is still in the flesh, there must needs be this permission of evil and this struggle until all of the bride is complete and the great company, who all need to be developed under the similar circumstances of difficulties and trials and besetments of Satan. So literally, individual Satan has yet to be bound, but his influences have been dramatically affected. So this is where we were at here. Does anyone have anything more on Revelation 21 and 2? Okay. I'll just throw out, if you like to read on this, if you haven't already, the reprint number 4609. 4609 is quite good on that. Ruth, your hand still up?
Yeah, I was going to give that reprint.
Oh, sorry. Okay. All right. Now, when we look in the Revelation, we'll find that the dragon appears in a number of other places, but not much the serpent. We just read one in Revelation 20, but we don't read much about the serpent. But I'm going to suggest it's because we see and we're introduced in chapter 13 to a new symbol, the beast. The ten-horned beast with seven heads and ten horns in Revelation 13, 1. And we find this to represent the Antichrist system of the papacy, the chief Antichrist system. So we're introduced to this ten-horned beast there in the next chapter, but what we're reading here is the transition. And so we're leave behind some of the symbols, but we keep a few of the symbols as we move forward. And one of them is the dragon symbol. So we'll talk more on that. That's going to come out more in the 13th chapter, but we'll discuss it further. But now I want to kind of change gears a little bit. The great dragon, that old serpent, those two are considered, symbolically at least, to be animals. Satan and devil are names. So yes, the dragon is a name, the serpent is a name, but they are animals and they're linked together. You see how they're linked together? And they are referred to as the devil and Satan. So in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, what was it that tempted Eve? Well, it wasn't a dragon, was it? It was a serpent. Now, I'll let you, one of you, tell us about what happened there about the serpent, both with his temptation and then with his punishment. Someone could tell us that. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, the serpent tempted Eve with the forbidden fruit. She was instructed by Adam. Adam was instructed by God that he could eat of all the fruit that God prepared for them except for the one in the midst of the garden. And so Satan asked the question in the third chapter, you know, have you, I'll have to turn there. But anyway, he contradicted what God had said. He said, you will not surely die by eating that fruit, but in fact, it'll be a blessing. You'll be like God. You'll gain knowledge, which will be good for you. And so the serpent was acting as if, he was a friend, more concerned with blessing Eve and Adam than God, that God was holding something back. And so Eve, believed the serpent, and she ate of the fruit, and she brought it to Adam, and he knew the end result was going to be death, but he didn't want to live without Eve, so he partook of the fruit himself. And so we see it was he beguiled Eve into believing him instead of believing the Creator. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. Sister Debbie.
Just a quick thought that God indeed was holding something back. He wasn't going to let them eat the fruit at that point in time, but the serpent didn't elaborate. He just said God's holding back. So it was like a half-truth. You know, he uses half-truths, and I a lot of the scammers in the world today use half truths without telling you the entire story to promote their scams. And so God was holding it back, but only for a little bit of time. But God didn't tell that to Adam and Eve, and the devil didn't tell him either. So over.
Okay, very good. That's so true. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Rick. Same idea, just the idea that Satan, it says he was subtler, more subtle. And just the idea that he had, I think in some of the descriptions, it denotes him as having keen vision. Which is a characteristic of snakes or serpents, and that he took advantage of the weakness of Eve, where she didn't have the complete knowledge that Adam did, and he took advantage of that and beguiled her in that weakness. I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
Okay, that's good. I'll appreciate that. Ruth.
Well, when I think of Satan in the Garden of Eden, he seemed like he was portraying himself more like a dragon in the beginning. Because when you see, like, if you go to the zoo and the amphibians, whenever there's a dragon, there generally tends to be, like, legs, and they tend to be more mobile, and they look pretty scary to me, but then when the Lord cursed Satan, cursed the serpent, he lost that ability to be mobile like that. He had to crawl on the ground and eat the dust. So the connection that I'm just making, more of an appearance connection between the dragon and the serpent, like the one ended up becoming the other in the Garden of Eden. Over.
Okay, very good. And I'm going to call on Brother Chris next, and then after your comment, Brother Chris, maybe you can find a picture of a Komodo dragon and throw it up for us. You're so good at that.
Okay, yeah, Ruth covered it pretty good, the transition from being up in the tree, elevated, with legs and arms, and coming off as a dragon, and then being cast down to the earth like a snake and crawling on his belly, cast to the earth's atmosphere, which Jesus witnessed. But this, just to break it down to real plain language on that serpent, he was he deceived, he lied, resulting in murder. I mean, that's where his attributes, that was. And I always like to highlight the fact that it all happened in one day. Inequity found in Satan through his actions, inequity in Adam and Eve in falling for it. Eve, she was beguiled, but nevertheless, it's disobedience, and then Adam willingly following along. So in one day, this all happened. It wasn't like God found out Satan was harboring this in his heart for centuries or millennia and then finally exposed it. At least that's not the way it's expressed to us. All right, I'll look for a Komodo dragon.
Thank you. Good comment. Very true. Very true. The Lord, in his great wisdom, knew things would happen, but he allows free moral agency to rule, and he creates environments in which it will manifest what a free moral agent will decide to do. The Lord God creates environments which allows for a free moral agent, whether angelic or human, to decide what it will do. And at times, he even has a messenger or a message to encourage a free moral agent to make the right choice, like he did with Cain. Before Cain slew Abel, he gave him a warning. And so often the Lord does that to try. He worked with Pharaoh that way, with the 10 plagues of Egypt. Each time he released him. Well, the first 9. But Pharaoh kept in that environment, going his own way, making bad choices. As they say, he chose poorly. Well, here's. That's the environment that allowed Satan to manifest his evil intentions, to allow Eve to be tested, and to allow Adam to be tested by Eve. So the sequence. All right, Ruth, you have your hand up.
You pretty much covered it. I was just thinking that we have the showcase of how slander works, that the adversary slandered God and to Eve. And Eve took the bait because the adversary put doubt in her mind against the in this case, God. But that's the way slander works. And so then he created that evil intent, which he himself had. So he was like, portraying God is the way he was. He was like impugning his own character to God, and she took the bait, and that's how slander works, people. You don't have to have any evidence. You don't have to have any proof. You just create doubt by just an accusation, and then slander starts taking the rest over.
So true. Very powerful point. And Brother Chris, you couldn't have picked a better picture, because along with seeing our dragon with legs, yet a elongated body, low to the ground, we have a split tongue or forked tongue, which is associated with certain snakes, which, at least in American lore, that's associated with being double-tongued or being a liar or deceiver. You know, speaking two different ways, like as Ruth was just bringing out, a slanderer. So, we see the interesting when you look at art over the years in different cultures, ancient art, modern art, you could find, dozens and dozens and dozens, myriads of different portrayals of what a dragon might look like or a serpent over the years, from sea serpents to land animals to flying dragons with wings and legs, and you find wide variety. However, we thought it was just so interesting to see this that the serpent in the garden apparently was able to have arms and legs. I don't know if it's quite like this Komodo dragon type per se, but that's a good possible example, who was cursed by God in Genesis 3:14. God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be what thou eat all the days of thy life." So there was some form of a transition, and the brethren suspect that it was that it lost this ability to walk. And the thing about eating dust, that implies not only are you close to the ground, but it's a suggestion as if you don't have arms and hands to bring food to your mouth. And snakes don't have that ability. So there's this somewhat linkage. Brother Chris put up another good example. It looks like the Oriental flavor, but the scriptures link the two together, the serpent and the dragon, as it were. Sometimes it's demonstrated as like a crocodile, the great Leviathan, in the waters, which has the elongated body, the tail, and the aspects that are like dragon-like. Crocodile does have legs, like this Komodo dragon to an extent, but you could see the picture. We're all familiar with it. We don't need to particularly overly elaborate on that. But we want to then take in more of the aspect of the symbology behind it. But I'll stop for a second, just ask if there's any other comments here. Pardon.
Nothing grand, but first of all, I appreciate, I never made that connection, that transition from the dragon to a snake, and it's certainly right there in Genesis, the third chapter. And just as you said, you know, we point out the forked tongue. People make references to the Bible that they don't know they're making references. And we might say if somebody's sneaky or deceptive, that old snake, or if somebody is selling something as a cure-all medicine, they might back in the old days, it was snake oil. So we see it goes all the way back to the first great deception. Over.
Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. So being snake-like has a long history now of showing being deceptive. And so we could see how the adversary chose to use that serpent. It was, it states in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So you see that at this time, whether there is a sea serpent relationship in history, that's good. But here it's linked in with the beasts of the field. And the beasts of the field, you think of any beast you want, and someone will probably come up with an exception for me, but the vast majority at least have arms and legs, and they move about on land rather than swimming like a fish. So the Lord didn't say he was more subtle than the fish in the sea. He says he's more subtle than the beasts of the field. And that's important because he had to be in the garden. And he had to be able to demonstrate to Eve that he could eat this fruit. And seemingly nothing bad happened. And then this communication. Okay. And did that generate any comments, Sister Debbie?
Well, it generated a question. If the serpent just ate the fruit, how did he demonstrate that it would make her more wise than everyone else, that she would know good from evil? I mean, he would have had to have said that, wouldn't he? Over.
Well, we didn't say he just ate the fruit. We said that he ate the fruit and thereby demonstrated that nothing bad particularly happened to him. I'm not saying he didn't communicate to Eve. But you'll see that. You'll find that in Brother Russell's writings if you want to read on that. So does anyone use Thayer's Greek English lexicon by chance? Some of you like to use it electronically. I have it in book form. And Brother Chris, would you mind looking up for us? Our dragon, but the number in Thayer's is, let me see here, 1404. And while you're looking for that, that's the in the Strong's Concordance. If you looked up dragon in Revelation, where we're at, and all the verses in Revelation appears, this is the number in Strong's, 1404 for dragon. Now, Brother Chris, how you doing? You're muted.
Oh, okay. Oh, sorry about that. I thought I unmuted. Now let me bring up the, in Thayer's, the definition for dracon is, a dragon, a great serpent, a name for Satan. And it is the number G1404. In Strong's, it's probably from an alternate form of Dercomea, to look, a fabulous kind of serpent, perhaps as supposed to fascinate a dragon. 13 occurrences in the King James Bible.
Okay, very good. So your takeaway from just this little bit of word?
Well, it seems, that Thayer's and Strong's both identify Satan and the dragon as, you know, being one and the same.
Serpent and the dragon.
Serpent and the dragon. And 13 times it's dragon in Revelation.
Okay, very good. So did anyone else have anything to add about that word? Okay, let's then... Brother Chris, could you take a look at the one for serpent in Greek? And that's our Strong's number 3789. 3789.
And Thayer's, one, snake, serpent. Two, with the ancients, the serpent was an emblem of cunning and wisdom. The serpent who deceived Eve was regarded by the Jews as the devil. Strong's, it's the Greek word ophis. Through the idea of sharpness of vision, a snake figuratively as a type of sly cunning, an artful, malicious person, especially Satan. The serpent. It occurs 14 times in the King James Bible.
Do you see how many times serpent appears in Revelation? Can you narrow that down?
it looks like Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 12:14 through 15 and Revelation 20 verse 2. So those, it could be 3, 4, 5 verses in Revelation. When it says Revelation 12:14 through 15, I think it's in each of those verses, which is why it's written that way. So that'd be 5, which is Satan's number.
Okay, that's interesting. And just highlighting that the serpent in Revelation is confined to the 12th chapter, and then that reference in 20 that we read.
It has serpents plural, and it appears one time in Revelation 9:19.
Okay, good. Very good. In Revelation, I chuckle because in Revelation 9:19, I'll turn to it to get it right. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt.
Those are the good guys.
that's the thing. And those are the good guys. Those are the truths that are biting errors, destroying the errors. Okay, very good. Oh, so that's just the point of interest. We just make a note. We'll be talking more on it. But the dragon appears multiple times in the Revelation, and yet the serpent seems to be confined, in a negative sense, to our chapter 12, and then that reference we read in chapter 20, verse 2. So, okay. Sister Cindy.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, we can.
Can I read just two scriptures, something that I've noticed in my past travels through the Bible?
Okay.
In Genesis 3, verse 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. And here's the point. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then if you go over to Isaiah 55, verse 25, this is the famous, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And this is the point. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. But just the fact that he was cursed to eat dust, and here in the kingdom he's still eating dust, it's sort of like a clue that the Lord is saying he's not going to change. He's been cursed, he's been judged, and nothing's going to change. And even though we'll have a beautiful kingdom, he'll still be a devil. So just wanted to throw that out. Over.
Okay, appreciate that. Good thought. Thank you. Other comments so far? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' testimony in the book of John. And Brother Godwin, we'll ask you to read in the book of John. I'll get you the chapter. Yeah, chapter 8, and could you read for us there 41 through 45. 41 through 45, and the context is Jesus in a heated discussion with the scribes and or Pharisees. All right, Brother Godwin.
John 8:41-45. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not.
Okay, comments, particularly connected, Brother Godwin, with our, the thoughts we're chasing down here on.
In this context, so Jesus does, call them, sons of the devil because they, don't believe him. And then, they called his father the devil. He was also the father of lies. But I was hoping there's another verse, that calls he the, be careful ye the serpents. But I don't think this is the verse on that. Well, that's my limited comment. Sorry.
Okay. No, I appreciate that. Thank you. Other comments here on these verses in John. Put it in.
Well, Brother Rick, it seems that our Lord is connecting the name the devil with the first lie, a liar. So we have this connection with the name devil with the dragon and serpent that we just read of in Genesis 3rd chapter. Over.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so this is another emphasis on what Brother Chris was bringing out there. Sister Debbie and then Brother David.
Just an interesting note on verse 41 where they said to him, we be not born of fornication. Now that's another one of those half-truths because they probably knew that, they hunt down these probably information on him and that, you know, maybe Joseph wasn't his father, really, not realize. That's a half-truth. That's, Joseph was not his father, but God was his father, and he wasn't born of fornication. So what they do is these half-truths over.
That's true. Very true. Thank you. Brother David.
Well, thanks, Brother Rick. I was thinking of the Strong's 3789 of the serpent with sharp vision, and another of the descriptions in Strong's is that he is an artful, malicious person, which is kind of what the Pharisees did here because they had the vision. They read God's word, and they saw the example of Jesus, which fulfilled God's word, but they chose something to their own advantage, just like Satan. So it was a very subtle, artful way of completely malicious behavior. Or thank you.
Okay, so true. So very true. So, okay. This is a good points that we wanted to see in these connections. We're here how the name Jesus is using the devil and the linkage to a historical event and the aspect of how it was a deception, contrary to God. Let's read this other verse that, as Brother Chris cited from Thayer's. And Sister Roseanne, could you read for us 2 Corinthians 11:3? 2 Corinthians 11:3.
2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ.
Okay, opening comments on this?
I just have a margin note that the simplicity, to interchange that with purity. From the purity that is in Christ. No, I have no comment. Thank you.
Okay, well, that's certainly good. Other comments, Sister Debbie?
I appreciate that the Youngs and King James used the word subtlety. You know, he beguiled Eve with his subtlety, his using words to, you know, and half-truths. Again, that's probably why Jesus got mad or said that to the Pharisees, because they did exactly what Satan did in the garden, telling a half-truth. And no wonder he brought that up. You're of your father, who did the same thing. Over.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Okay. Very true. Thank you. Sister Roseanne.
You know, in reflecting back, it, to me, is Paul is warning us that Satan is still active, and that we should scripture think on these things, the, you know, purity, love of God, and be aware that he would corrupt our own thinking. So we need to be active in choosing the right things to think of pertaining to the Lord and God.
Absolutely. Very true. Good. Sister Cheryl, could you read in the same chapter verses 13 through 15, 13 to 15?
For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, it all just reminds me, I'm seeing the synonymousness of, if that's a word, of chapter Revelation 12, the serpent Satan, and it's the devil, that it's synonymous with his workings with the nominal systems. And John chapter 8, ye are your father, the devil, and this also showing that he works through agencies, just like Jesus does. So the two become one, the nominal system with Satan carrying out his work. And I'll leave it at that. Over.
Okay, very good. That's really the kernel point. Thank you. Further comments on these verses? Brother Dan.
I think we can make the same connection with the statement that was made with connecting the devil to the serpent and to the dragon. Here we have the serpent connected with the name Satan. So we have a historical event that the apostle is speaking of these false teachers, and he's making that connection with Satan and the serpent. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. Other comments? So we find it a bit interesting that in this 2 Corinthians 11, Paul in verse 3 uses the historical reference to the garden and literal Eve being deceived through his subtlety, then linking that to about the true church. the future bride, the future second Eve, the bride of Christ, the second Eve, as he's the second Adam, linking that we too could be corrupted from our purity. And then he builds that on that in verses 13 to 15 to demonstrate that these antichrists, instead of the true Christ and his ministers and his true apostles, these counterfeits would be introduced. And don't think that strange, because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? He was an angel of light when he was Lucifer in his purity. Yet, through his pride and vanity and rebellion, he became the prince of darkness. He did not have true light. However, he has the ability, as brought out through half-truths, subtlety, subterfuge, innuendo, deception, false doctrines, the doctrines of demons, as Paul writes, the doctrines of devils. He's able to blind the minds of the majority of the people. They're in darkness to the reality of the truth. And God has permitted that. For those of us who are in the light of present truth, we're blessed that we can penetrate the darkness, or better yet, dispel the darkness in our minds and hearts, so that we can identify what is dark versus what is light. But we have to do it in a God-arranged manner through his word, a study of his word, so that we aren't deceived, as the first Eve was, because Satan is trying to deceive the second Eve and keep her from being completed. So this works in wonderfully to our revelation, the 12th chapter, to recognize that the serpent, that old dragon, that old serpent, that these are synonymous with these great deception from the very beginning, but that it continues throughout the gospel age in the form of the great antichrist systems, presenting darkness for light, as it were. All right. Sister Cheryl.
I appreciate the scripture that says either God your father or Satan is. I mean, there's no beating around the bush. So it kind of puts you in a position which side of the fence you're on. Over.
Exactly. Only two masters. You serve the one or the other. Very good. Ruth.
Well, the Apostle Paul was talking about those that were in their midst. He wasn't talking about some far-off enemy someplace. And so it just goes to show that you have to be careful of what influences are coming in your very midst. And those are the ones that are the most deceptive. It's not somewhere off in some long, you know, some other group somewhere that is so obviously like Catholicism. That's like a pretty obvious enemy, but these are things that you have to watch in your midst. And one of the things that they were spreading was this thought of sectarianism, that you had to be followers of them. And so anyway, it's just a point.
Oh, very good point. Indeed. Indeed, that's how Paul opens the first book of Corinthians, the first letter. Spirit of division in their midst. Okay, comments here, Sister Debbie?
Just real quick, it's interesting that deceptions can be getting caught up in semantics. You know, and I do that. I get, you know, words are important to me, and I get caught up in the meaning of words and things like that. And the devil could get you caught up in a loop when it comes to something like that. And then you're missing the bigger picture. You're missing, you know, the true meanings of everything. Over.
All right. Very good. And that's, we're going to develop that a little bit more. And I think that this is a, thank you for that comment. I think it's, we're going to, elaborate on that. We're going to segue into the next verse I had in mind. And, Brother Adi, could you read for us, Matthew 16? And first read for us 15 through 19, 15 through 19. Matthew 16th chapter 15 through 19.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
No comments here on what was transpiring, Brother Roddy?
So, I mean, in order to be able to understand the truth and know the truth, it has to come from God and from His Holy Spirit. So Jesus basically says that you're blessed because the Father has revealed to you a truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
So on that, very good. On that, Brother Adi, how does Peter then become a rock?
This is a foundation that that the true church is built on. It's the foundation that Christ is the Son of the living God and not that he is God himself, as the Trinity expounds.
Okay, very good. And then, do you have a thought on the two keys?
Yeah, I remember reviewing this before. The one thing, I mean, the two keys I would probably say is the Old and New Testament, possibly. I'm not for certain about that. But I do know that the Catholic Church has used this scripture to say that they have the power to bind things on earth and in heaven, and they've misused this scripture.
Okay, thank you. We see the logic of your comment about the Old and New Testament, that they certainly are keys, undoubtedly. But we think there's a refinement that this is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so it means something is unlocked toward the kingdom. And with Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven, it has a thought of opening the high calling. Sister Connie, you have a comment?
That he opened for the Jews and Pentecost. He was a leader there and the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit came upon the church to both Gentiles.
Okay, very good. So Peter was specially used to open the way to be the spokesperson on the day of Pentecost with the Jewish witness and the Holy Spirit on them there, and his elaboration, as well as on Cornelius and Cornelius's household, the first Gentile converts. And Peter reluctantly went, had to be firmly instructed by God. Okay, good. So that's our two kingdoms opening to heaven, as it were, the way of the high calling during the gospel age. Brother Chris.
Yeah, just to tap that in with the discussion we've been having, subtle. The serpent was more subtle, and that means not apparently obvious, difficult to be seen. And so just to slip that into this verse, this is one of the verses where the nominal systems declare that Jesus here made Peter the first pope. And that started this whole lie right on down the line. Over.
Okay, that's very true. So, quite literally, brethren, this is the backdrop for why I brought us to this 16th chapter. So with this backdrop, Sister Carrie.
I'm wondering if Jesus verbalized that in order to give Peter some authority. What later on people would remember Jesus saying this, and when they're interpreting Peter's behaviors and choices, they remember Jesus giving the go-ahead in the future. That's it.
Okay. All right. So we appreciate that. The thing that made that made Peter that rock, Petra, was the thought that, as brought out, was his faith on the foundational truth that Jesus is our rock and he's the Son of God, which would make him our Redeemer and our head. So as you're bringing out, this was something that he had the special privilege of. But now we want to take another read here. And Sister Debbie, could you read for us in the same chapter verses 22 through 24, 22 to 24. I said that wrong. 21 through 24.
And that's Matthew 16, right?
Yes, please.
And from that time began Jesus to show to his disciples that it is necessary for him to go away to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the chief priests and scribes and to be put to death and the third day to rise. And having taken him aside, Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Mind to thyself, sir, this shall not be to thee." And he, having turned, said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, adversary. Thou art a stumbling block to me, for thou dost not mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If anyone doth will to come after me, let him disown himself and take up his cross and follow me."
All right. So in your reading, thank you. What's the King James for the word adversary in verse 23?
Let's see. Satan.
That's why I wanted us to take a look here at these verses. Okay. We see the context how Peter was just praised and given privileges for his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But perhaps that gave Peter a little undue confidence that he thought he could, with the right motive, correct Jesus. And when Jesus turns to Peter and tells him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, adversary," why was Jesus using that word to describe what Peter was undoubtedly thinking was a nice thing to tell Jesus? How do we put that together? Seems like a pretty strong word there, but there's a lesson for us, right? Who can elaborate on that? Put it in.
Well, Peter was acting as an opposing spirit to God, because that was his plan to save mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus. So, of course, Peter's motive was he loved Jesus, and he certainly didn't want him to be put to death. But the adversary, of course, was not on God's side. He was on the opposite side, just as in the Garden of Eden. So he was trying to hold on to the kingdom that he usurped from man through this deception, keeping Jesus from fulfilling God's plan of being the ransom for mankind. Over.
All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Very good. Sister Debbie.
I think that also Satan can take your good motives and use your ignorance, like he did with Eve, to make you say things that you shouldn't or to stumble someone else. So we have to be very careful. If we know the scriptures and we know the adversary, then we can get away from that as soon as possible. But we have to be very careful that good motives can be turned to devastation. Over.
Okay, very good. That's true. Ruth and then Brother David.
I was associating it with the adversary's temptations in the wilderness, that he was trying to convince Jesus that he could be faithful another way. He didn't have to go through the sacrificial death. He could bow down and worship Satan, and Satan would join forces with them, and together they would help to bring about the goal that Jesus had. And so Jesus recognized that Satan was still at it, just working through somebody close to him that was really a friend and was, you know, Peter had no intention of harming him. He had the best of intentions, but Jesus recognized Satan in the same temptation.
Okay, very good. So it's a very powerful linkage. Satan's three temptations in the wilderness, and here Peter, innocently but wrongly, rebuking the Lord from fulfilling his consecration of sacrifice. Very powerful. Brother David.
Thanks, Brother Rick. I was just thinking about, even though earlier in this chapter, our Lord heaped praise on Peter, Jesus' discernment of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had to the full, and Peter had none. And he was treating everything like, you know, somebody who was trying to walk in the way, but didn't have the understanding. And he would be built up as a living stone when he had the Holy Spirit after the keys were given to him. I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Okay, good points. Sister Roseanne, I think you have the last comment.
Yeah, I was thinking that this is a good reminder of our own responsibility. I mean, we can have those mountaintop experiences and think, oh, this is great. But it shows that that we need to maintain humility and further keeping our focus on the Word of God and not our own thinking of what we think is best. So as far as high you can drop down very low when God shows you that you need a lot more understanding and humility of it all. Thank you.
Yeah, very true. All true. Very good. And not that it's, don't want to think anyway, we're bringing it out here. It's because our group here is gathered, but we've said in discourses in the past on this matter that it demonstrates that those who love us sometimes the most dearly, our family members, can inadvertently be ones that try to encourage us to withhold our sacrifice. And that we each have to be very discerning in our own minds on what the Lord of the will for us is, and try not to be offensive with others when there's, we have to do something or go practice something that they don't agree with necessarily, but yet it's still part of our testing and development. But brethren, we'll close here for today, and we'll pick back up with this verse 10 in Revelation 12. I think we've got a good background now to see why the Word of God uses these four expressions in showing this transition of what was taking place historically. So.